I want to begin a short little series of studies of Christ before his enemies. Christ on trial before his enemies. What was said by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13 concerning the Lord Jesus when he appeared before Pilate may be said of all the Savior's appearances before his enemies. Paul tells us in that verse that I have referred to, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, Paul tells us here that when the Lord Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, he witnessed a good confession. He bore witness to a good confession. Now, I have no doubt that the Savior, when he was, as is the case here, before the Sanhedrin, did exactly the same. And we will be exploring just how wonderful a witness he bore before the leaders of Israel. The word good, used by Paul, means fitting, well suited. And there was none who could speak a word well suited to the situation in which he was than the Lord Jesus Christ. How suitable were his words to these religious leaders about whom we have been reading in this 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel? How fitting were his words? When we use the word suited, we think of the tailor. We think of the fitted garment. We think of standing there and being measured and then cloth being cut, sewn together to suit us, to fit us. And that's what the Savior did. If I might put it like that, he cut his answers to suit, to fit those to whom he was speaking. The words that the Savior uttered here before the Sanhedrin were meant for their good. Now, if you and I were there facing such evil men, corrupt men, deceitful men who were using every vile trick to entrap the Savior, the words that we might employ regarding them might not have been meant for their good. We might have been employing words that were meant to cut them, parry their wickedness with cutting thrusts of our own. But I think the Lord Jesus, in answering as he did, was indeed aiming for their good. He did not speak to save himself. That's very noticeable when the Savior is on trial. He does not set forth a case that is designed to save himself. No, he speaks rather so as to leave these men without doubt as to who it was they were dealing with. He witnesses to the truth concerning himself, that men might realize who he was and be brought to believe in who he was. He wasn't pleading for himself, he was pleading for them. For them to believe, for them to abandon their opposition to him, their rejection of him, and to embrace him as the Savior, both of the Jewish people and of mankind generally. Now, in thinking about the Lord Jesus before his enemies, before we even come to a serious in-depth consideration of our subject, let us please notice that the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ can fall on very hard times. This is an alien world. This is a world of enemies toward the cause of Christ. And we should recognize, therefore, that the cause of God can fall on very hard times. Was this not a hard time? Here's the Lord Jesus. He's under arrest. His hands are bound. He is being subjected to vile, brutal, and wicked treatment. Little wonder the disciples who observed from a distance were dismayed. Every hope that they had of a wonderful, successful, glorious conquest of the world was dissolving before their eyes, crashing down in ruins before their eyes. But let us learn that simple truth, my friend, that the king's cause may fall on very hard times indeed. The Lord Jesus may fall into the hands of his enemies. That's where he is at this time. He's in the hands of his enemies. It appears he's under the control of his enemies. And the history of the gospel shows that. There were times in this world in which the cause of God was very much, it seemed, under the control of the enemy. I need not go into those various times in history. I think I need go no further back than the present day in which we live. This is a time when the cause of God is in the hands of the enemy. When it's been overtaken by wickedness. I was down in the square on Saturday, here in Tavistock, and I noticed a sign that said, "Prayer in the Square." And there were four or five empty chairs. And I was thinking, well, there's not much prayer going on. And as I was looking around some of the stalls that were set out in the open air, I was approached by a man who gave me a leaflet. Said that he represented the group that was organizing this prayer in the square. And the leaflet says that it was the churches together in Tavistock. And they were all the churches, it would appear, at least as far as I know, in Tavistock, including the Roman Catholic Church. And right there in the heart of the list was what I would call the Brethren Assembly in Tavistock, Abbey Chapel. Well, when those who would claim themselves to be evangelicals are found in the company of others, including the Roman Catholic Church and other denominations that have long ago abandoned the truths of the gospel, then I'm telling you that the king is in the hands of his enemies. The cause of God has fallen on hard times. But what I want us to notice is the conduct of Christ in the midst of the hard times that had overtaken him. Because therein we have a pattern as to what we should do in the midst of such hard times. What did Christ do? He witnessed. He spoke the truth in the middle of these hard times. He didn't withdraw and cease to proclaim the truth. Yes, he did on one occasion hold his peace. Verse 63 of chapter 26 says that. He held his peace. Yes, he held his peace because to answer would have been a futile thing, a waste of time. And there are times when it is a waste of time to answer. And better it is to hold your peace. But he didn't hold his peace all the time. For we read that he was then asked the question, "Whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God," and he answered, and he answered most fully. Let's learn then that it is our duty, as we are here instructed by the example of Christ, in a day of darkness, in a day when it seems the enemy is triumphing, and the cause of the traitor is advancing, in such a day as that, it's our duty to witness. In our prayer meetings on a Tuesday night, we have been thinking about that very thing, talking about that very thing. And perhaps very soon it will be possible to organize a door-to-door visitation here in Tavistock and deliver through the door the gospel of the Lord Jesus, plain literature that will proclaim him to be the Son of God. Because that's our duty. And that's our duty because that's the example Christ sets us here. He's in the hands of his enemies. He's on trial. Doubtless his hands were bound, but he still witnessed. It's your duty, Christian, to witness. It's my duty to witness and to maintain the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the Savior here, for as I say, he is our example. The Savior fully confessed who he was. Now, the Savior was wise enough to know that if he did such a thing, it would only increase his difficulties. He wasn't ignorant of the reaction that there would be from his accusers if he fully confessed who he was. He would make his situation, humanly speaking, worse. But that didn't stop him. That didn't stop him. He didn't opt for the quiet life. He didn't seek a way of escape. But boldly, plainly, he declared who he was, irrespective of what the consequences of making such a confession. I don't believe the Bible contains a more compact declaration of the central doctrines of the message of the gospel than those the Savior announced here in this passage. Look at what he says. The central question that he's asked is given us in the verse 63, where the high priest, who was a leading authority, that he was in fact the leader of the nation, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." That was the question. In the answer the Savior gives, in verse 64, "Thou hast said," he acknowledges that he is the Messiah. Now, that phrase, "thou hast said," is perhaps not a phrase that appears in our everyday speech, though similar phrases are employed by us. But just in case you're wondering what it is that the Savior meant by that phrase, "thou hast said," let me tell you, we could very easily substitute a very small word there. Yes, that's what he said. He was affirming that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. "Thou hast said," or "you have said it." You have stated the truth. That's what the Savior was indicating here. It was a yes. It was an affirmation. An affirmation that what was stated was true. Look back to verse 25 of this chapter 26. Judas is speaking. "Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I?" You know the scene. The Savior had indicated that one amongst the 12 was a traitor. And Judas says, "Lord, is it I?" Well, now you know what the answer to that is. "Yes, Judas, it is you." Well, the Savior used the same phrase as we find mentioned later there in the verse 64. He uses the phrase in verse 25, "thou hast said." Just in case you're wondering, what does that phrase mean? Well, it means a yes, as is thus illustrated in the verse 25. The Lord Jesus says yes. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, in the chapter 14, in the verse 62, where you have a parallel account of this trial by the Lord Jesus, the Savior's answer is stated like this, "And Jesus said, I am, I am, I am the Christ, the Son of God." That was plain, wasn't it? They were left in no doubt as to who he claimed to be. And let none of us ever doubt that matter again. The Lord Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and died because he claimed to be the Messiah. And there can be no doubt about the matter. This claim came at the end of some 3.5 years of public ministry. Public ministry which contained the most powerful vindications of his messiahship in the form not only of the glorious words that he spoke, but of the wonderful miracles that he wrought, given the miracles that Christ had wrought. And remember, there were far more numerous than the list of miracles that we could draw up from the four Gospels. There were far more than those recorded in the Gospels. Infinitely more than those recorded in the Gospels. They are but a sample, but an example of how the Savior from day to day wrought wonderful, glorious miracles amongst the people. But they're not all listed. For John tells us, at the end of the Gospel of John, that if all the miracles were recorded, the number of books would fill the world. It would be a most colossal library indeed if all the miracles wrought by the Lord Jesus were compiled. So that being the case at the end of his ministry, before these men, the leaders of Israel, this was a question that was most unnecessary. It was superfluous to say, "Do you say you're the Messiah?" For every miracle he wrought declared him to be the Messiah. Every miracle he wrought. And what about the testimony of John the Baptist? Is that not how the Messiah began his witness? Even as the prophets had said it would be the case, though at one who would go before, preparing the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist said, "That's me. That's me. I am one, a voice crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord.'" And he had pointed out Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And the Lord Jesus here before these leaders affirmed in the clearest language that he was the Christ. That's our task. That's our task. We are to echo that testimony before men. Jesus is the Messiah. No matter who it may anger, who it may vex, or who it may upset, he acknowledges that he is the Son of God. Again, his claims had been substantiated by his wonderful works. At the very beginning of his ministry, the devils had acknowledged him to be the Son of God. "I know thee who thou art." They had repeatedly acknowledged his person. Indeed, there were times when the Savior had to silence them, for he wanted no credit, as it were, from the devil's crowd. That's our task. Even on such a small assembly as this, there rests this task of bearing witness to who Jesus is and telling the world. The churches in Tavistock aren't telling the world. On Saturday at this prayer in the square, there's not a mention of Jesus, the Savior of sinners. There's not a mention on the literature that I was handed of how to be saved. They offered to heal me. They offered to pray for my healing. Healing of my body, healing of my spirit. There's no mention of Christ the Messiah, Christ the Son of God, and a call to believe on him, embrace him, receive him. No. Well, no matter who else may not witness to the Savior, it's our task. It's our task. He claims that he's the one who will judge the earth. Look at what he says, please. I want you, Christian, to look at this, and I want you to see what the Savior says about himself and what it is that one day he will do. This should influence every act we take, every thought we think. We look at the weather forecast. What's tomorrow going to do? Ah, then I'll do such and such because the weather's going to be fine, it's going to be bad. Well, I'll plan my day accordingly. Well, here is a forecast that should govern our planning regarding our life. The Savior says, verse 64, Matthew 26, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That is going to happen. That is going to happen. Now the Savior speaks in such a fashion as to bring before the minds of these Jewish leaders that which would have been very familiar to them. As many as a Christian might read those words and there's nothing familiar to them or about them. But I have no doubt that the Jewish leaders that day recognized from whence those words had come. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7, please. Daniel chapter 7. And in the verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." The Savior is mentioning here on trial that they will one day see him in the center of this scene. He's the one that Daniel was speaking about, and that one day he would come in clouds of glory to establish his kingdom, to rule the world, to judge the earth. Oh, how close we are, I feel, to that day. We're close to that day. The earth is embracing more and more and more and more wickedness. We're going to have a general election soon. What a miserable choice the people of this land have. There is no difference in one party or the other because they're both corrupted. It's clear that the Conservative Party have embraced sodomy. And the leader has declared that he will promote it. Yet they talk about promoting and safeguarding marriage. What fools they are to speak in such contradictory terms. Country is embracing wickedness, embracing anti-Christianity, and sinking down, down, down into the abyss, just as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, so the Saviour said. And the day that the Saviour is here speaking of in chapter 26 of Matthew in the verse 64, that day is coming, and coming very fast. And it behoves you and it behoves me to act accordingly. We're to bear witness to the Saviour. Bear witness as to who he is. Bear witness to the purpose that he has espoused and which he will work out in the fullness of time. Look also and notice secondly that we must not judge the Saviour by the present circumstances of his kingdom. What a picture was presented to the Jewish leaders as they looked upon the Saviour and heard his claims. Just imagine now, you being there that day, and hearing this one who was standing before them, in bonds, declaring that he was the Christ, he was the Son of God, and that one day he would come in clouds of glory and rule the world. What a contrast those claims are to what the eyes of those in that court that day could see. Was there not the appearance of an utter contradiction? This one is the Son of God? The one who will one day rule the world? What a contradiction there appeared to be. At that moment the Saviour gave forth a picture of weakness and wretchedness. You know, the night before he had been in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he had sweat, as it were, great drops of blood which fell to the ground. And doubtless he still bore the marks of that awful spiritual struggle in which he was engaged. In Luke's account, we are told that before he had come to this trial, after his arrest, he had been taken to the high priest's house and he had been beaten and abused and buffeted. And he would have bore those marks as well. And those looking upon him would have seen a poor, beaten, blood-marked individual. Hands bound, claiming to be the Son of God, the one who would rule the world one day. What an apparent contradiction. But my friend, I tell you this, we must not judge our King or his cause by circumstances that presently prevail. We may stand forth and proclaim here in Tavistock that we represent the King of Kings. That we are a band of people who, as much as in us lies, seeks to faithfully own him and order the worship in this place according to his word. We may claim, as much as in us lies, to represent the authentic church, the New Testament church, the apostolic church, the church of Paul, the church of Peter. But I can hear their laughter already at us making such a claim. But you see, my friend, we should not judge the cause of the Lord Jesus by the circumstances that prevailed in the day of his trial, or indeed in the circumstances that prevail today for his people. The Lord Jesus was forsaken and alone. The crowd of armed men that we read about earlier that came to arrest him were there because they expected that his disciples would resist. But they all ran away. It would appear he had no real popular support. But rather the multitudes were against him, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" As they did very shortly after this trial. They would soon be calling for his blood. This man, all on his own, aye, even as they're looking at him, his chief disciple is outside denying him with oaths and curses. This man claims to be the Son of God, the ruler of the universe, the one who would come adorned with heaven's glory. How contradictory the circumstances in which the Saviour was at that time appeared to be in the light of his claims. He was condemned by the religious leaders. He was rejected by the religious leaders. And yet here he was saying that he was the Messiah of the Jews, and the religious leaders of the Jews were rejecting him. Oh, how ill-grounded it would appear were the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whose opinion counted for anything in Israel in this day gave their voice against him. How could he be who he claimed to be when there were so many against him? Of authority and standing, of significance in society. Well, is it not the same today? Of course it is. And I repeat, don't let the circumstances that may appear to speak against Christ's claims govern your thinking. He was in the hands of those who possessed all power at that time in the land. And yet he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there he was standing with his hands tied, having just been buffeted, beaten, abused, mocked. How could he be the fountainhead of all power and all authority and yet be found in such circumstances as these? Because, my dear friend, you're not to gauge the cause of Christ by the circumstances that may prevail at the present time. The full revelation of Christ's glory lies in the future. The Saviour says to those who ask him this question, whether he be the Christ, the Son of God, he says, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I tell thee, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Hereafter. Don't live in the light of today's circumstances. Don't form your conclusion concerning Christ in the light of the circumstances that surround him, his cause, his people, his word today. Because there's a hereafter. There's a hereafter. The full revelation of Christ's glory lies in the future. You know, everyone who is converted goes through an experience of having their eyes opened to a future view of Christ. The thief on the cross, who was converted, had a physical view of Christ at the hour of his greatest weakness, humanly speaking. And yet, by the grace of God, his eyes were opened and he saw beyond the cross. And do you remember what he said? "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." That's what he said. He saw beyond the blood. He saw beyond the cross. He saw beyond the nails. He saw beyond the mocking that was going on around him. He saw beyond the ribald comments of wicked men. That is the spiritual experience of each one whose eyes have been touched by the grace of God. Do you remember how the faith of Moses was spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, the verse 27? "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Moses defied the might of Pharaoh because there had been granted a vision, a view of one who was greater than any Pharaoh. And having had a view of Christ, Moses no longer feared Pharaoh. No longer feared Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh's hosts were hot on the heels of Israel, and before them there was the Red Sea, Moses in faith said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." He was still gazing on him who is invisible, invisible to the mortal eye, invisible to the carnal eye, but very much visible to the eye of faith. As they were stoning Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He didn't fear their stones, their threats, their grotesque grinding of their teeth and gnashing upon them in their rage. He saw none of it. He saw heaven opened. The full revelation of Christ's glory will one day burst upon the world. And it's an assurance of that fact. It is a preview of that fact that accompanies faith in Christ and should stir us up, men and women, to stand up for Jesus in this day and take to our neighbours the simple witness of who Jesus is. It's a glory that all, even his bitterest enemies, shall see one day. Did you see that? The Lord Jesus is saying to those who are declaring him fit only to be crucified, ye shall see the Son of God. I have often contemplated that. One day, everyone who has ever sneered at you, Christian, who has ever mocked at you as you have tried to tell them of the Lord Jesus, one day they shall see. They shall see him, and they shall see that you are right. There's a day of glorious vindication coming, you know. No matter how stumbling and stuttering and poor our attempts at witnessing for the Lord Jesus may be, and no matter how we witness for him, we always feel we have done it very poorly. But no matter how poorly we have done it, one day the world will say, you were right. You were right. Oh, what a happy day that is to contemplate. What a happy day. Ye shall see. You can look every sinner in the eye who mocks you, and you can say, listen, one day you'll see. You'll see. The one of whom I am speaking, the one whom you seem to delight in mocking, you'll see him in all his glory and in all his power. Tokens of that future glory have indeed been granted to men, even granted to these men who were seeking to crucify him, because surrounding his crucifixion there were little foreshadowings of the great day of glory. You remember the sky was darkened? There was the earthquake. There was a veil rent in the temple from the top to the bottom. Oh, if it had been from the bottom to the top, man could have done it. Man could have gripped the veil at the bottom and ripped it right to the top. But it was ripped from the top to the bottom. There was the rising of the dead. There were wonderful conversions even at the cross. All foreshadowings of that great day, when those very things would take place, but in a far greater measure. Far greater measure. God one day is going to cast a shadow over the sun and over the moon. And as it has been rightly said, like happens in a theatre, when the play is about to begin, the lights go down and the focus is on the stage. One day God's going to put all the lights out, and the focus will be on Christ as he comes in glory. It's a day of the resurrecting of the saints. It's a day when the earth will convulse with a great earthquake. It's a day when many will be converted. For then will begin the wonderful millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. It's our privilege, Christian, to witness today to a world that knows nothing of this, of who Jesus is, and what this world will one day see of him. God help us to be faithful in our witness, even as the Saviour was faithful in witnessing to that truth in the midst of his trial. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Let us bow, please, in prayer. Father in heaven, be pleased to write your word on our hearts. Oh God, so much more remains in this passage that no preacher can bring forth, but God the Holy Ghost can bring it forth to the hearts and minds of all that are here, to their instructing, and their edification, and their strengthening, for Jesus' sake. Amen.